Well, good morning. It's good to be back with you after a week of vacation that for me turned out to be somewhat less of a vacation and more of a convalescence or whatever. Hate getting sick during the summer on vacation. But that's what happened. But it was good getting together with family. We had a chance to see our daughter, Patricia. She came up from Columbia, South Carolina. We met in the mountains of South Carolina, had a very good time with family. Over 30 of us were all there, and it was a good time, but it's good to be back. And it is an exciting time for us as a church. And I'm just sorry I missed last week, because last week, my understanding is Ryan did an excellent job wrapping up our series in the book of Hebrews. Chapter 13 kind of wound things down for us. I hope you found that study to be as invigorating as I did. Very, very challenging. Learned a lot about God, about ourselves, about the Christian life, how we're supposed to live. And I hope that those lessons will carry over not only through the rest of this year, but the rest of our lives. Next week, we're going to start a mini-series really designed to help us with our transition as we move forward. We're going to be looking at our new mission statement. We're going to be talking about a part of our vision that we haven't talked a lot about. That'll be in a couple of weeks. And then we're actually going to spend 1 week, Labor Day weekend, where we're going to have kind of an open mic kind of Sunday, where we want to hear from you. We want to celebrate what God has done over these last 20 years, even as we look forward to the next 20. And we, in the staff, we've just been toying with this idea of like hashtag next 20. That would be kind of a cool slogan or tagline for just talking and dreaming about what God wants to do over the next 20 years. And then we're going to conclude with our last service here in this building on the 8th. I'm not going to say anything about that message, but I think it will be one that will be encouraging as well as challenging. So this morning, I actually want to talk about something that's been on my heart for a while. Just been waiting for the appropriate time to be able to share it. And so this morning, we're going to be looking at a passage of Scripture that has really challenged me personally, has challenged several friends of mine, and it's a message about brokenness. I don't think there's enough brokenness in the church. I'm not sure we as Christians really understand what it means to be broken. And I am absolutely convinced that that we need to be, if God is to bless us. Now, we live in a culture today that you could almost define it as is the apology culture, right? It seems like everybody is apologizing for something these days. I mean, you hear people say, "I'm sorry," all the time. And the truth is, saying you're sorry is not that difficult. We say it all the time. We just don't mean it. A lot of people say that they're sorry. If you're a parent, you know exactly what I mean. But even as adults, we've kind of mastered the art of the apology. And we are a little more sophisticated in the way that we say, "I'm sorry." We will say things like this: "I admit I've made mistakes. I never said I was perfect. It was just a lapse in judgment. It was a minor indiscretion or a momentary indiscretion." Or how about this one? I like this one. "I'm sorry. I never intended for any of this to happen." What did you intend to happen? Or how about this one? This one, when all the other ones work and you just kind of like throw your hands up in the air, you say, "I'm sorry, I'm such a loser." Well, if you've been following the news, everyone from Mario Lopez to Jesse Smollett to Kathy Griffin, Matt Lauer, Joe Biden, Shia LaBeouf, it seems like everybody is apologizing for something. Whether they need to really apologize, or it's that there's external pressure that is trying to get them to apologize for something, people are jumping on this bandwagon. And there are still other types of apologies that may seem very authentic, but yet if you listen to the wording, you realize it's not, such as, "I'm so sorry." Now, the "so" is very important because that indicates, "Oh, I'm really, really sorry. I'm so sorry you misunderstood me." Or how about, "I'm truly sorry you were offended." Or, "I'm very sorry." This is my favorite. "I'm very sorry if I hurt you." See, if you pay attention to some of those words, like "you," that "you misunderstood me," that "you were offended," or "if I hurt you." These are inauthentic apologies, attempts at saying that "I'm sorry." Now, if you happen to be in the boat where you are struggling yourself crafting inauthentic apologies, or even real ones, no worries, because now there's an app for that. The New York Magazine said this, and I can confirm it's a real thing because I have downloaded it on my phone. The article starts out saying, "To apologize to someone is deeply personal, humbling, and a vulnerable act. And what a better way to express your profound sorrow at having wounded somebody that you care about than through the gracious medium of apps." Apparently, there's a new app called Sorry, and according to its creator, you will get to accept or reject apologies from a friend, kept private between you and your friend, or you can accept and reject apologies of public figures, which everyone gets to see and vote to accept or reject. And so I was going through it, and there was all these people doing these, you know, and you get, I accept this apology, I reject this apology. And I thought, this is incredible. It's still a little unclear to me whether they're providing prepackaged messages or whether you have to kind of craft your own. It would seem to defeat the purpose of having an app if you had to create your own. But in any case, you will now be able to apologize without actually having to look someone in the eyes and humbly admitting your fault and asking for forgiveness. How's that? That's the culture that we live in today. The truth is, saying you're sorry is not the same thing as being sorry. And being sorry is not the same thing as being broken. Sometimes people are sorry for all the wrong reasons. Maybe they're sorry they got caught. Maybe they're sorry because now somebody is disappointed in them, or they're sorry because they have to face unwanted consequences. Maybe they feel bad that they hurt somebody else, but not enough to change. The Bible calls this worldly sorrow. And probably the two best illustrations in Scripture is that of Esau that we talked about in the book of Hebrews. That even though he sought for repentance with tears, he couldn't find it. And perhaps the, you know, cream of the crop illustration here is Judas. Judas, who betrayed Jesus, and rather than repenting of such a heinous sin, he was so filled with remorse, he went and hung himself. When we look at Scripture, we have a clear understanding that godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow only brings death. You see that? Worldly sorrow leads to death. Godly sorrow leads to repentance, which leads to life and salvation. Jesus put it this way in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Jesus is talking about spiritual brokenness here. Mourning over our sin. Under the weight of our sin before a holy God, that we need to recognize how poor and wretched we are in spirit, and we need to mourn over our sin. Without brokenness, we will never experience the forgiveness of God. You'll never experience the grace of God. You'll never experience the comfort of God. Without brokenness, we will never experience the blessings of God on our lives or on this church. Brokenness is a prerequisite to God's blessing. And I think this is an important message for us to hear as we get ready to transition into a new phase of ministry, a new season, if you will. If we really want God to bless us, bless our families, our marriages, our children, our relationships with one another, if we really want Him to bless this church and our efforts to reach people with the gospel, we must strive to be broken people. Would you pray with me? Father, I do ask that this morning that You would just open up our eyes and our ears and our hearts, that we might hear and see and meditate on the things that You have for us in this chapter, Your Word, which You gave to us for our instruction. Lord, we thank You that You are a gracious God, a God who loves us and loves us enough to discipline us. And Lord, I pray that we would be a people who would keep short accounts with sin, that we would understand what it is that You really desire from us, and that, Lord, we would give it to You, we would honor You, and that, Lord, You in turn would bless us. Father, we pray for our future as a church, and we ask that Your hand would be upon us as we keep close, short accounts with sin, as we seek to walk in a way that's pleasing to You. Lord, empower us for Your service. Do what only You can do. And we pray this all in Your Son's name. Amen. Amen. So we must strive to be broken people. I think the words of the psalmist in Psalm 51, verse 17, really kind of sum up for us what God wants to say. He says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, You will not despise." That's what He's after. He's not after a bunch of people who put on airs, who look like they got their act together, who don't want to let on that they too struggle, they too sin, they too have fallen short of God's glory. God desires for us to come to Him with a broken spirit, to understand our true spiritual condition. And the Scripture says He will not despise us for doing that. Before we read in 1 Samuel, I want to give you the context for what we're about to read. Many, many years before the time of King Saul, the people of Israel were led out of Egypt to God's holy mountain, where they received the Ten Commandments, and God was ready for them for Him to fulfill His promises and for them to enter into the promised land, but they sinned and they rebelled. And as a result, they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, where they were savagely attacked by neighboring peoples, in particular the Amalekites. And God promised in Exodus chapter 17, verses 8 through 16, that He would one day utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. And now the time has come for God to fulfill that promise. And what we're about to read will challenge our understanding of sin. It will challenge our understanding of righteousness and judgment. There's one particular verse in here that when you read it, it just pops. And it offends our sensibilities. Maybe you'll catch it. But this chapter is a reminder that God will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. And we are all guilty. From the infant to the 90-year-old grandfather, we are all sinners. And by nature, children of wrath. That's not something we want to hear. That's not something we like to hear. But it's all through Scripture. And we have to decide, are we going to worship the God of our making, or are we going to worship the God that is? The God who has spoken and has made His will clear. Well, let's go ahead and read. And I'm not going to put it up on screen. A little bit later, I'll put some verses up there. But right now, I just want you to listen as I read this chapter. It's fairly lengthy, so I would just ask for your attention. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verses 1 through 35. And Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over His people Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." So Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telem, 200,000 men on foot and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart. Go down from the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites, and Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen, and of the fatted calves and lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless, they devoted to destruction. The word of the Lord came to Samuel, "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me, and has not performed my commandments." And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning. And it was told Samuel, "Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal." And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." And Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear?" Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. And the rest we have devoted to destruction." Then Samuel said to Saul, "Stop! I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night." And he said to him, "Speak." And Samuel said, "Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction. They took them to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. And Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity in idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." And Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, pardon my sin and return with me that I may bow before the Lord." And Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe and it tore. And Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret." Then he said, "I have sinned. Yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may bow before the Lord your God." So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul bowed before the Lord. Then Samuel said, "Bring here to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites." And Agag came to him cheerfully, saying, "Surely the bitterness of death is past." And Samuel said, "As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women." And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. And then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul, and Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. This is an extremely sad chapter in Scripture. But as I mentioned earlier, it has been recorded for our instruction, that we might learn from it. Saul knew what God required of him, but he disobeyed. He disobeyed. But more than that, he deceived himself into thinking that he had obeyed. That's far, far too common amongst God's people. We can convince ourselves that we're living rightly, righteously, pleasing God, And we can deceive ourselves into thinking that is true of us. And notice, he's not guilty of, I mean, he's not even guilty of killing Agag, let alone murder or adultery or some other big sin that we want to put on this hierarchy of sin list, whatever you would have at the top. He disobeyed. Have you ever disobeyed? Saul seeks to justify himself, and when he can't, he blame shifts. And as we look closely at this passage, we see that Saul was in fact sorry, but he wasn't broken. And as a result, God judged him just as he judged the Amalekites. And if God judged him for being disobedient, and you have all admitted that you too have been disobedient, that means we are all under the judgment of God, except for the grace of God. So the question that I want to try to answer this morning is, how do we know if we are truly broken over our sin? And I'd like to give you three things from this passage that will help you know, help us know, if we're truly broken. First, you know you are broken when you tell the whole truth about your sin. Verse 13 says, "And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, 'Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord.'" And then in verse 20, "I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I've gone on the mission which the Lord has sent me." No, he didn't. Okay. It's part true. It's partly true. But he's lying about it. He is deceiving Samuel. He's trying to keep something from him. He went out like he was supposed to, but he didn't do all that God said that he was to do. Saul did not tell the whole truth. He only partially obeyed. And folks, let me be clear. Partial obedience is still disobedience. You don't get brownie points. God doesn't grade on the curve. The standard is perfection. Jesus said, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect." You break one part of the law, James tells us, you're guilty of breaking the whole thing. That's how holy God is. He doesn't offer up the whole truth. Now, there are three primary methods known to man to get partial truthers to fess up, okay? You've probably encountered some of these. The first method is 20 questions, okay? You're talking with somebody, you're trying to help them, they've sinned against you, or maybe somebody else, they've done something wrong, you want to come alongside and help them, but you need them to tell the truth. But the only way to get to it is by asking 20 questions or more. They offer just a little bit that it's like, okay, so you got to ask another question. You get them, you know, and, you know, I've had more of these conversations than I care to admit, but talking with people, you know, it's not coming out. So you play this game with them. The second method is what I call applied pressure. In the first case, playing 20 questions, what you're trying to do is kind of drag the truth out of them. Okay, with applied pressure, you're trying to squeeze it out of them. Slightly different technique, maybe a little more effective, you know. You can bring like several people together to kind of talk to them. And maybe because there's more than one person, you know, kind of a little bit like church discipline. If they don't listen to you, take two or three witnesses with you, okay? And if that doesn't work, you can always resort to waterboarding. Because, you know, some people you have to drag the truth out, some people you have to squeeze it out of them, and some people you just have to beat it out of them. And Saul was not forthcoming with the truth. Broken people do not try to hide their sin. They are quick to tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth. So I think this is a real important thing for us. How quick are we to do that? Do we play 20 questions with people? Do people have to squeeze it out of us? Do they have to beat it out of us? Or maybe there's somebody that you love and you're finding you're having to do those very same things with them. If you are, they're not broken. Not yet. We must strive to be broken people. But you know you're broken not only when you tell the whole truth about your sin, but when you take complete responsibility for your sin. Verse 14, Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear?" Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. And the rest we have devoted to destruction. But the people took the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." That's why. You see what he's doing here? He's doing several things here. The first is he's blame shifting. He's shifting the blame. He's pinning it on the people. If you happen to have the NIV, it says soldiers. If you have the New Living Translation, it says army and troops. But he says they, the people, spared the best, not me. Which raises the question, wasn't Saul king? Doesn't the buck stop with him? Where is his leadership? This sounds eerily familiar, doesn't it? Can anybody say Genesis 3? Right? Not me. It's the woman you gave me. It's not me, God. It's the people. They did it. But if you take complete responsibility for your sin, the first thing is you don't blame shift. You don't pin it on somebody else. You don't, no matter what they may be guilty of, you don't excuse your sin by blaming other people for it. I'm this way because you did this. It doesn't work like that. The second thing is you don't rationalize or justify your sin. You see that in verses 15 and 21. And he tries to rationalize and justify. He says, well, listen, they spared the best. Why? To sacrifice to you, God. They wanted to give you the best. So they which is really, you know it's a fib, because he doesn't include him. If he really believed that, he wouldn't have said they did it. He would have said, we did it. We did it to sacrifice the best to you, God. He doesn't do that. They spared the best to set, and then he adds this, which is very interesting, to the Lord your God. It's almost as if Saul understood more keenly than he was letting on that at this point in his life, this was not his God. He wasn't obeying the God that is. He was serving a different God. He was serving himself. He says here, to sacrifice to the Lord your God, the rest, which leaves what? If the best were then being set apart, you know, for God, the rest we've kind of devoted to destruction. Wow. And we know that they know. How do you say this? They didn't really keep the best for God. You know that, right? They kept it for themselves. So they obeyed God by, in a sense, offering him the leftovers, offering him the blemished, the defective, the things that they didn't want, that weren't good enough for them, they obeyed God in that. Now, I kind of liken this, it's kind of like if God were to say, God, or you're talking to God, and you say, God, I know you wanted me to feed the hungry, but I thought it would be best to use the money and throw you a party. I know those people are starving, dying, and that's what you wanted me to do, but God, I want to throw you a great party, All right? Or how about this one? I know you wanted me to throw out all of the trash, but I kept some of the garbage to fix you a nice dinner tonight. You see how ridiculous and ludicrous this is? You don't rationalize or justify your sin. And another way he did that was he said, I feared the people. Verse 24 says, I have sinned and I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord in your words because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Listen, I'm going to be the first to tell you, it's not easy being a leader of anything, let alone being a leader of a nation. There are lots of pressures to conform, to do. I mean, just look at our political landscape. You know, everything from protests to media, and it's all designed to apply pressure to get people to do what the special interest groups want them to do. Believe it or not, it's no different in the church. We all have agendas. We all have ideas. And we all desire to have things done our way. And we apply pressure, and he's feeling some of the pressure, no doubt, but it's not an excuse. I don't believe this is true. Proverbs 29, verse 25 says, fearing people is a dangerous trap. Paul tells us in Galatians, for I am now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be the servant of Christ. You can't serve two masters. Saul should have feared the Lord. He should have obeyed his voice. Instead, he fears the people and obeys their voice. You also don't minimize or trivialize God's word when you're broken. When you accept the full consequences of your sin, you also don't minimize or trivialize God's word. Saul treated the word of the Lord with contempt, while at the same time playing down his sin. Let's not do that this morning. Let's call it for what it was and what it is. First, it's disobedience. Partial obedience, no matter how you dress it up, is still disobedience. We must be careful to do all that the Lord requires. We don't get to pick and choose and say, I like this command, I think I'll follow that one. I don't really agree with this one over here, so I'm just going to kind of ignore that one. Verse 22 says, and Samuel responded and said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. God doesn't care about the sacrifices that you offer. He doesn't care about your voices, your raising of your hands, the money that you put in the offering boxes, if your heart is not right with him. He desires obedience, not religious motions that we go through to play the part. If those things aren't born out of a heart that loves him and desires to please him and honor him, then they're worthless. It was disobedience. But not only was it disobedience, it was rebellion. Told you it was going to challenge your thinking about sin. Verse 23 says, for rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Here we're told that rebellion is as the sin of divination or witchcraft. When you disobey God, you are rebelling against his authority in your life. And he equates it with witchcraft and divination. Then we see there was the sin of presumption or insubordination. which is nothing more than arrogant pride, which amounts to idolatry. You're putting self on the throne, and you're acting presumptuously and arrogantly. And finally, it was just pure, unadulterated evil. Again, I want you to understand, all he did was disobey. And God calls it evil. Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? Let me ask you, do you see your sin like that? Or do you just blow it off? Do you treat it lightly? No big deal. Yeah, I make mistakes. Momentary indiscretion. Never said it was perfect. But do you see it as rebellion? Do you see it like the sin of divination and witchcraft? Do you see it as arrogant pride? Do you see it for what it really is? We need to be a broken people if God is going to bless us. My third point is that you know you are broken when you accept the full consequences for your sin. See, a lot of us like to manage sin. We like to manage the consequences of sin. We'll do anything to mitigate them, to not have them be as severe as they could be or maybe ought to be. So we will manipulate and we will say whatever needs to be said. We'll tell people whatever they want to hear just so that I can maintain control. Let me show you what I mean by this. Saul should have destroyed all the animals. He should have killed Agag. And when he didn't, he should have come totally clean. He should have stood up in front of all the people and said, "I have sinned against the Lord and against you. I was wrong as your leader. I led you in the wrong direction. I knew the right thing to do, and I didn't do it." That's what he should have said. And then Saul should have been willing to step down as king. And I can't help but wonder if maybe like with Adam and Eve back in the garden, what would have happened if Adam didn't blame shift? You wonder what would have happened here if Saul had come clean, if Saul was willing, at least willing, to step down. You see, when you're broken over your sin, there is no punishment too great for you. You don't have this attitude of, okay, I paid my dues. I paid my debt. Now it's time for good times again. You realize you deserve nothing. You don't deserve mercy. You don't deserve grace. You don't deserve God's blessing in your life. And when you get to a point, if you get to a point where you say, this punishment is more than I can bear. Do you know who said that in the Bible? Cain, who slew his brother Abel. When God came and pronounced judgment, he said, this is more than I can bear. And there are some of us, perhaps even in this room, God is chastening you. God is disciplining you. And you may be at a place where this is more than I can bear. Broken people don't say that. Don't believe that. Saul was sorry, not because he offended God, but because of what he was about to lose. And he was desperate to save face, so he begged Samuel to go back with him. He was more concerned about what other people thought than what God thought in doing the right thing. So in verse 30, we read, I have sinned, yet honor me. I have sinned, yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may bow before the Lord your God. I want to put on a show. I want to go and bow before the Lord. I want you to come with me because it'll give credibility to me. It'll make me look good. Broken people do not do that. They tell the whole truth about their sin. They take complete responsibility for it. They accept the consequences of it. They confess it and they forsake it. Oh, and one more thing, broken people don't cast stones. When you see yourself as a sinner, rightly deserving God's just punishment for your sins, who are you to throw stones at other people? Who are you to point out the faults at other people when you don't see the faults in your own life? Jesus said, first pull out the log that is in your own eye, then you can take the speck out of your brother's eye. Most of us, all we see are logs in other people's eyes. We like to think that we're better than other people. That's why we compare ourselves to those who are worse than us. Rarely do we compare ourselves to people who live holier, more righteous lives than us. Rarely do we compare ourselves to people who give and serve far beyond anything we have ever done. We want to compare ourselves to people who we feel are beneath us, below us. It's the Pharisee and the publican all over again. Thank God I'm not like that guy. I think God just like holds his nose when we start talking like that and thinking like that. So chapter 15 is a tragic lesson on true repentance. And as a result of Saul's sin, the kingdom was torn away from him and given to another. And you know his name, King David. A man after God's own heart who had his own struggles with sin. But then we read in verse 14, chapter 16, that the Spirit of the Lord had left Saul and an evil spirit entered him. That's the worst danger of all, is to no longer have God with you, to be so completely on your own, lost and undone, and to be open to the attack of the enemy in a way that when you walk with Christ, when you walk in obedience to his word, he protects you from the evil one. Samuel loved Saul, and because he loved him, he wouldn't let him off the hook. God gave him a tough word. I mean, can you imagine if God had given you that word and said, hey, I want you to go speak to your best friend? Because Saul was like a son to him. Imagine, if you had to bring this word, might you, which, I don't know, God, that might ruin our relationship. Yeah, it might. Saul was loved by Samuel, but he was willing to confront him over his sin. And if we love one another, truly love one another, we too have to be willing to confront each other with sin. I'm not talking about every little thing. I mean, none of us are perfect, but where there are some big areas, things that would do harm to them, do harm to the body, do harm perhaps to your family, we need to be willing to confront sin. Scripture says, confess your sin one to another that you may be healed. Love sometimes requires that we do the hard thing. We may lose the relationship in the process. We may feel the sting of that loss for years to come. Samuel did. Says that Samuel and Saul never saw each other again after this day. But yet, it goes on to say that Samuel grieved for Saul from that day on. So for the rest of his life, he's grieving over what could have been, what once was, and what was lost, all because of a lack of brokenness. So let me ask you, is there a Samuel in your life? Someone who is willing to tell you things that maybe you don't want to hear? And who are you willing to be a Samuel to? I want to end with some words of hope and then also an invitation. The psalmist writes in Psalm 32, verses 1 through 5, "Blessed, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of the summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." We must do more than just simply say, I'm sorry. We must strive to be broken people. We must strive to be a broken church. In a moment, the band is going to play one more song, and if you would like during that time, the front of the stage is open if you want to come and pray. Just respond however God would lead you to respond. And I pray that you and this church will continue to experience God's blessings. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your word. Lord, not a pleasant one to read or to talk about, but a necessary one. And Lord, we can sit here and just let this go right over our heads. Or we can allow you to take your word and penetrate our heart with it, bring about conviction, and we can repent. We can confess our sin and we can forsake it. Lord, I pray that there wouldn't be a single person here this morning that falls far short of your grace, but Lord, that they are responsive to you and to your word. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would move upon our hearts, that we would be indeed a broken people, a people that you can fill with yourself and empower and use for the furtherance of your kingdom, that there might be many more lovers of Jesus in it. And it's in Christ's name we pray, and all of God's people said, amen.